And I think as we do that, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27 for the fourth of our Lord's saying on the cross. We discussed three this afternoon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. Now, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, without reading any further, I drop the pause a moment for further study. In the first three of the Lord's saying, we tried to make some kind of an application to our own experience. The only way I can do this in connection with the fourth saying is by way of contrast. The Lord Jesus was forsaken of God in order that we who believe in Him might never be forsaken of God. And we can praise God tonight that He in His death paid all the penalty of our sins. Now the scene was a scene of absolute desolation such as the world has never seen before and never will see again. Here was the one who was the creator of all things. In incarnation He had become a man. He did not cease to be God. He was God and man. He was presented to men, to the nation of Israel, particularly as their king. They rejected Him, but it wasn't Israel alone who rejected Him, because in the fourth chapter of Acts, we read that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the Jews, were gathered together against the Lord, so that we can't blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. We like to do that. I knew a man 100 years ago, worked with him when I was just a young boy, and he had an absolute, although he was a professed Christian, not an evangelical, by the way, but I mean he professed Christianity, but he had the bitterest hatred for Jews of any man I ever knew. And when he would see a Jew, he would spit and say, Christ killer. Well, the Jew was no more a Christ killer than the Gentile, and in fact not quite as much. Because while the Jews called for His death, away with Him, crucify Him, it was not the Jews who did crucify Him, it was the Romans. And it is Peter who says, in that verse we quoted, that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the Jews, were gathered together. So we can't blame the crucifixion of Christ entirely on the Jews. Now the Jew did have a prominent part in it, and an active part in it, but at the same time, the Gentiles did too. And so when the Lord was crucified, He wasn't simply rejected by the nation of Israel, but He was rejected by humanity. And somebody has said that in raising Him up on a cross, it was as though men looked into the face of God and said, you want to give Him to us? Take Him back. We don't want Him. And there He hung between heaven and earth. And they said, He trusted in God that He would deliver Him. Let Him deliver Him if He will have it. This is what they said. We don't want Him. He said, God is His Father. Let God have it. And believe it or not, God wouldn't have it. That was the point where He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why me? You read that 22nd Psalm, the first verse, and notice the words, why me? Men refused Him, God forsook Him. This is the most desolate scene ever known in all of history. There will never be anything like it again. There never was anything like it before. Absolute desolation. He was paying the penalty of our sins. This is what the holiness of God requires in order that sin might be put away. You know, many people have the idea that sin is put away because God is a kind, loving God. People have the idea that God is like a very kind grandfather, just too loving to condemn anybody. I've heard people say, can you imagine God condemning anybody? You know, a God of love, could he condemn anybody? Yes, he can. And you can run all through the Bible and find that God did condemn people, and in some cases more severely than we ever would. In this case, certainly more severely than anybody else ever would. People say God is like a kind, loving grandfather, and you just say you're sorry, and he'll forget all about the sin. And even if you don't say you're sorry, well, anyhow, you know, God is love, and no worries, it'll be all right.
Well, you don't believe that.
I don't. The only reason God took away the sin of anybody is because his son paid the penalty in its entirety. Now, one of the questions that comes to us from time to time is this. How could the death of one man pay for the sins of all men? Well, only on this basis. On the basis of the fact that he was infinite in his deal. The value of the atonement depends on who Christ was. If he were not the eternal Son of God and consequently infinite in his being, then his death would not put away the sins, not only of all men, but it wouldn't put away the sins of anyone. Let me put it in the simplest mathematical formula that I know. Anything multiplied by nothing is nothing. Anything multiplied by infinity becomes infinite. If you have $1,000,000 and take it no times, you have nothing. If you have $1 and take it an infinite number of times, you're infinitely rich. Anything multiplied by infinity is infinite. And because the Lord Jesus was infinite in his being, anything that he did had infinite and eternal value, and in no other way would the penalty of our sins have been paid, even for one person, not to say of all men, but because of who he was. And this is why I believe the deity of Jesus Christ is the basic fact of Christianity. Who he was, and then what he did. If Jesus Christ were not God, he wouldn't be infinite. If he weren't infinite, he could not be our Savior. Now, he could be the infinite Son of God and not be our Savior if he didn't die for our sins. It was necessary for him to bear our sins in his body on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven. But if he were not the infinite eternal Son of God, it wouldn't have had the value that it has. So these two things go together, the person and work of Christ, and these are the basis of our faith. Now, the Lord Jesus paid that penalty to the full. If there ever was a time when God might have shaded the penalty of sin a little bit, this would be it. He might have said, after all, this is my son. After all, he himself was perfect. He isn't there for anything he did. He's only there on behalf of others, and we can shade it just a little bit. It wasn't shaded in the least. The Lord Jesus paid the full penalty of the sins of humanity for all time and eternity. Now, it was done on a conditional basis, as we mentioned this afternoon. If you don't believe in him, if you don't acknowledge that you are lost, and come to him, acknowledging him as your Lord and Savior, you don't benefit by that. But if you do come to him in humility and repentance and faith, and receive and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, then you will never be forsaken of God, because he was. From this saying of the Lord, we learn by contrast. This is the only time prior to his resurrection when the Lord Jesus ever called his Father God. On all other occasions when he spoke to God, it was always Father, and this is the only time
prior to his resurrection that he ever called his Father God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was there bearing our sins before a holy God. He wasn't there as a son enjoying the love of his Father. He was there bearing our sins and enduring the judgment of a holy God. Now, he did use the word God again in resurrection when he said, go and tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. But that was in a different connotation than that was after the resurrection. And prior to the resurrection, this is the only time he ever used that term, God. Well, it was a scene of absolute desolation, but it purchased our redemption. It was a terrific price to pay. We'll never enter into it. I make no apology for not being able to portray the depths of the sufferings of the Lord. I don't understand them very fully. I never shall. I know that. I'm finite. He was infinite. I never make any apology that in my limitations as a finite being, I cannot comprehend or express the infinitude of deity. I never make any apology for that. It isn't to be expected that a finite creature would be able to comprehend the God who made him. We know him, we love him, we serve him, we recognize that he is greater by far than any of us or all of us put together. We are thankful for what we do understand. We know that there are depths of God that we can never reach or fathom. I make no apology for that at all. So the Lord Jesus was here, forsaken of God and man. Rejected of men, forsaken of God, at the very point where it made it appear that God wouldn't have it. And this is what made it even worse. And yet this was the time that God chose to lay our sins on him. Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And God took the very occasion when men said, he says he trusted in God, let God have him. And God said, no, I'll forsake him. I'll put the sins of humanity on him then. And the love of God for man was demonstrated in the gift of his son, and I understand that text to refer not to Bethlehem, but to Calvary, if we use the familiar term, in spite of what I said this afternoon. But I believe that this is where God gave his son, in the truest and fullest sense. Now, we thank God that because of this, we who believe in him are eternally saved. And not only eternally saved, but immediately saved when we do trust in him. Now in my work, in connection with the radio ministry, I have contact with a wide multitude of people. And I get many questions from people who find it difficult to understand how you can know you're saved. How can you be sure you're saved? How do you know what you're going to do between now and the time you die? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do between now and the time I die. I have a little idea of what I have done in the past. I have no idea what lies ahead. Then how can you be sure that you're saved? Because I'm not saved by what I do or don't do. I'm saved by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. And it's because he paid the penalty of our sins that we can know that our sins are forgiven, and we can know it now. And this is the one thing that I press for in dealing with people. It is not to argue about points of doctrine, but it is to put before people the possibility that we can know now that we're saved for time of all eternity. And this is the basis for that knowledge. Because the Lord Jesus paid to the absolute full the penalty of our sins. And then people say, yes, but how do you know he includes you? Because he himself said, in the cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So we can be sure on the ground of the atonement of Christ that if I have honestly come to him, he has received me, my sins are forgiven, they're blotted out, they'll never be remembered against me again. Praise his name. I often wish I were a Methodist, so I could shout hallelujah. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John again, chapter 19.
And we come to another very interesting statement by the Lord on the cross. We have two of them here. Numbers 5 and 6. The cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" was number 4. Number 5 is found in verse 28 of the 20th chapter of John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Well, those two verses are very significant, because they represent a certain factor in the life of our Lord, which is often overlooked, I think. And that is that he did the will of God down to the tiniest detail of his life. You know, earlier on the cross they had offered him vinegar and he had refused it. Now he asked for it. Well, why did he refuse it before and ask for it now? Well, I believe there was a reason for that. In the first instance, it was offered on their own initiative. It was vinegar mingled with gall. I think this was too, incidentally. I don't think the difference is in the liquid that was offered during. Some people have thought that. And if you think that, don't let me disturb you, but I don't think that. I think the liquid in the two instances was the same. But in the first case, it was offered to him by them on their own initiative. And the gall is believed to have had a somewhat narcotic effect. And if he had taken the vinegar mingled with gall, it would have relieved his sufferings to some degree. He wouldn't have it. They put it to his mouth, he tasted it, he said no. Take it away. He wouldn't have it. Now notice, it says in this verse, 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Now, I quite agree that there would have been a great physical thirst. I'm sure there would have been. And I've heard people spiritualize this and say he wasn't thinking of that. He had a spiritual thirst. Well, he may have had a spiritual thirst too, but I don't think that enters into this at all, in my thinking at least. Certainly, he had a great physical thirst. But he didn't ask for this because he had a physical thirst. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture said that in his extremity they gave him vinegar for his meat. And gall, if I remember rightly, is added to. And in order that that scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Then they filled the sponge with vinegar and gave it to him again, and that time he took it. But by then, the suffering was over. It wasn't to assuage any suffering, because immediately he cried, "It is finished," and the next thing he said was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The fact is, the work was done. And this wasn't done to assuage his thirst or make it easier, but this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. What did the Lord Jesus live by? Do you remember the first temptation? When the Lord Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights? And Satan came to him and he said, "You know, I heard John the Baptist say you were the Son of God. And I heard that there was a voice from heaven that said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' Here's your chance to prove it. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, that was perfectly logical. After all, you're proclaimed to be the Son of God. And you've fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Here's a chance now to prove that you're Son of God by meeting your need and changing these stones to bread. Notice this, if you will. The Lord Jesus never did a miracle to benefit himself. He did many miracles to benefit other people. He never did a miracle to benefit himself. These are things we need to be mindful of, because often people missing the distinctions build some wrong philosophical ideas around what the Lord did. He did miracles to benefit others. He did none to benefit himself. "Command that these stones be made bread" He said man doesn't live by bread alone. What does he live by? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus said, I live by the word of God. I don't live to gratify my hunger. On the cross, he didn't express himself to gratify his thirst. He expressed himself that the scripture might be fulfilled. You can endure hunger and thirst by the will of God. And if you live by the word and will of God, you won't live simply to gratify hunger and thirst. You say, isn't it right to eat when you're hungry? Certainly it is. We often eat when we're not. Nothing radically wrong about that if you don't overeat. But the fact of the matter is, if you live simply on the basis that I'm hungry, I eat, and I'm thirsty and I drink, then you're hardly living above the animal level. There is such a thing as enduring hunger and thirst. There is such a thing as enduring heat and cold. Read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. What did that man go through? Why did he go through it? He went through it because he lived by the word of God, and he lived by the will of God. He was naked and hungry and cold, so what? He was where God put him, he was in the circumstances in which God put him, and he lived by the word and the will of God. If you can govern your life by that, you won't be too mindful whether the coffee's too hot or too cold or what have you, too weak or too strong. Isn't God bother you very much? I heard of somebody the other day getting a divorce because his wife burned the oatmeal, wasn't she? If you're living by the word of God, you won't worry too much whether the oatmeal burned or unburned or what it is.
You can take it raw, by the way. It's very good. I recommend it. Mix it with cold water and you'll be amazed what oatmeal will do for you. Of course, I'm not exactly advertising oatmeal, but you got the point. The biggest thing in life is not what you eat or what you drink. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Take no thought for your body, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. After these things the Gentiles seek. You're not a man of this world. Your portion is not in this life. It's in another world. We may be speaking of that in a later message. And while you're in this world, you don't live simply to gratify desire. While you're in this world, you live to do the will of God. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And consequently, the Lord Jesus, neither in the fourth chapter of Matthew at the temptation in the wilderness, nor here on the cross in the 19th chapter of John, is the Lord Jesus governed by hunger and thirst. He's governed by the word of God. You get other examples of that. I'm going to mention two of them just to show you how minutely the Lord Jesus governed himself by the will of God. On the occasion of his first miracle in the second chapter of John at Cana of Galilee, his mother came to him and she said, they have no wine. And the Lord Jesus said, what is that to thee and to me? And then Mary turned to the servants and said, whatever he says to you, you do it. And the Lord Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. They filled them with water and he said, draw it out now. And they drew it out and it was wine, the best wine they had had up to that point at the wedding feast. So why did he say to his mother, what is that to you and to me, if he was going to do the miracle that she evidently had in mind? Why did he make that distinction? Well, the difference was very slight in point of time, but in point of purpose, it was very profound. What the Lord Jesus was saying to her, in effect, was this. What I do is what my Father tells me, not what you tell me. Now, we know that, if I may speak of the Catholic Church without prejudice, and I certainly feel no prejudice, they teach that Mary can persuade the Lord to do things that nobody else could persuade him to do. I say that nobody could persuade the Lord to do anything. He did his Father's will. And when she said, they have no wine, he said, what's that to you? I'm not here to fulfill your desires. And when on a later occasion she stood outside and sent word that I'm out here waiting for him, your mother and your brothers and sisters, the Lord said, who is my mother or my brother or my sister? He that doeth the will of God. The same as my mother and my brother and my sister. He wasn't moved by human desires. He was moved by the will of God. When you live by the will of God, your life is elevated to a higher plane. You don't indulge more in earthly things but you accomplish far more for eternity because you're motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit of God. You have another example of this in the 7th chapter of John. His brother said to him, look, you say you're the Messiah, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Well, the Lord said, because my time has not yet come to go to Jerusalem, and he made here a very significant statement, and this is what led me to investigate this line of truth. He said, your time is always here. You go, because your time is always here. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant you're governed by your own will and your own desires. You can do whatever you please, so you go. You have no reason for not going. Your time is always here. Nothing restrains you. But my time hasn't come. And as soon as I went up, he went up. Secretly. Well, you say, what kind of dealing is that? They say, why don't you go up? And he says, it isn't my time to go up. But your time is always here. You go up. And then when they went up, he went up. Well, the time difference wasn't very great. But once again, the difference in purpose was tremendous. He didn't go up because they said go up. He went up by the will of God. He governed his life by the will of God. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so on the cross, when they offered him the vinegar with the idea of assuaging his suffering, he said no. But he remembered that he hadn't taken it, and the scripture said he should have it. And so before he died, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. They gave it to him then, and he took it, and immediately he said, it is finished. Now what did he mean by this? There are different thoughts connected with this, each of them valid, I may say, and not mutually contradictory. For one thing, it has been pointed out by many Bible students, the Lord was saying, it is fulfilled, it is finished, it's completed. In other words, all the prophecies relating to his sufferings and death up to that point had been fulfilled. There remains now only the laying down of his life. And up to that point, everything that needed to be fulfilled by him as a living man was fulfilled. And when he said it is finished, or some translate it, it is fulfilled, he was saying that the whole gamut of scripture has been completed. That was true, and that's a valid explanation, but not the full explanation. Another explanation is this, equally valid and likewise not complete in itself. The first recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus was, do you remember what it was? The first recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus was, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And the next and the last recorded utterance is this, it is finished. Now this is very interesting, and I think teaches us a very profound moral truth. The Lord Jesus ended his life at the very moment that he ended his work. A theologian said some years ago, the tragedy of many people is that their life is ended before their work is done. Their life ends, the work is not finished. Every one of us is like the Lord Jesus in this respect. We have a task to do. Our lives are intended to fulfill a purpose. Now I'm convinced that very few Christians believe that. Oh yes, the Apostle Paul, certainly God had a purpose in his life. Martin Luther, maybe God had a purpose in his life. Men like Wesley and Garvey and Moody and Whitfield and various others, yeah, God had a purpose in their life. But me, insignificant little me, God has a purpose in my life? No. That's all right for somebody who's in a position of prominence, somebody with great influence. Maybe God has a purpose in his life, but not in mine. Now that is an absolute fallacy, and yet I'm convinced that many Christians embrace it. They do not believe what I think Scripture clearly teaches, that every Christian especially is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before, our version says ordained, I think it is more correctly, which God has before prepared for them. We are created unto good works which God has before prepared. God has a purpose in our life. There is not any member of the body of Christ that God won't use to bring forth fruit for eternity, and that God won't use in the fulfillment of his purpose. You read in Ephesians 4:16 about that which every joint supplies. Every member of Christ has a part in the working out of the will of God. Now, we can foil that and frustrate that by not believing it and consequently not working at it. The Lord Jesus started early in life. He worked at the will of God all the way through, and at the very moment of his death, he was able to say, "It is finished." Now, it's a wonderful thing when your work is finished at the very time that your life is ended. Some people seem to finish whatever work they are doing and then linger on. Isaac was like that. Isaac thought he was going to die at 137, and if I remember rightly, he died at 175. And for the last 38 years of his life, Isaac did nothing but vegetate and eat manna. Kept him going for 38 years, and at 175 he died. There isn't the slightest suggestion that Isaac accomplished anything of any consequence in that last 38 years of his life. That's a tragedy. Here's a man who missed the will of God. He stopped doing the will of God. And when he stopped doing the will of God, his life went on for years, but it accomplished nothing. There are others who fritter away life and life ends and the work isn't done. But it's a great thing when your life ends at the moment your work is done. And if you're in the will of God, believe me, your life won't end until your work is done. If you're in the will of God, there's no power that can take away your life. And if you're in the will of God when your life is ended, it'll be when your work is done. The way to do is to start early, work at it all your life, with the guidance of God and in the strength of God, and when the time is ended, you've got something for eternity, and that's what it means when it says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth for it." And of course, the third meaning to that expression is that the work of atonement is done, and that caps the whole thing. There are these three senses, each of which is true, each of which is valid, not one of them complete in itself, but all three together gives a complete idea. All of Scripture relating to the life of Christ was fulfilled, and the will of God that God gave him to do was completed, and the work of atonement was done and completed in its perfection. Nothing to be added to it. All three things are true. There was only one other statement left, and I've just got a minute in which to talk about it. We turn back to Luke 23. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now all four Gospels record that when Jesus said it is finished, it was with a loud voice. It wasn't in weakness, it was in triumph. And I'm not a good scholar, but I believe that it is a single word, tetelestai or tetelestai, and I'm sure that he gave it a shout as a victorious shout. It is finished. He didn't die simply in weakness. He dismissed his spirit, and the death of Christ is as great a miracle as his birth. No human being ever dismissed his own spirit. The nearest approach to it was Moses. He lived 120 years. His eye was not dim, his natural force was not abated, and yet God took his spirit and he buried his body. That was the nearest approach, but in that case, it wasn't Moses who dismissed his own spirit, it was God who took the spirit of Moses from it. In the case of the Lord Jesus, he said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father," John 10:18. And in that power given to him of God, he did what no other person has ever done. He dismissed his spirit. He gave that great triumphant cry of victory and then dismissed his spirit, and his work was done. That wasn't the end of the story in the earlier part. That's why I thought in one sense the first thought should have followed mine instead of receiving it. Because in our earlier talk this evening, we heard the evidences of a resurrection. And he who died for our sins rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. And that isn't the end. He's going to come again. and first of all receive us to himself, and then later on establish a kingdom on earth in which every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise his name.